Well, good morning. Like I said, my name is Tom. I'm one of the pastors here at City Light, and it's my joy to bring God's word to you this morning. Let me pray for us before we begin. Father, Lord, as we prayed before, we need you to do the work of preparing our hearts to hear from you. So, Father, I pray that you would go before us, that your word would go forth into our hearts and into our minds, that we would see afresh the great love that you have for us. And Lord, that out of the love that you have for us, Lord, that we would be a people who bring you all glory and all honor. It's for Jesus' sake and for our joy. Amen. Amen. Let me tell you a story. There was a woman just a few months into her pregnancy, and she was told that in addition to her baby, that there was a tumor growing inside. A tumor that was competing for resources, one that was posing a significant threat to her and her baby. And, you know, the situation escalated pretty quickly to the point that she was rushed to the hospital for an emergency C-section. And the baby was born at 24 weeks, less than 3 pounds, but mom and baby were in serious condition. Blood transfusions, collapsed lungs, it wasn't looking good. And in that hospital room knelt the father, just dreading the possibility of losing his wife and newborn child. Overwhelmed at the prospect of being a single dad to his 12-year-old daughter. And in that hospital room, he prayed these words, "Father, only if it brings you glory, give this child life. Give this child life only if it brings you glory. If you take my wife, if you take my child, I trust you. Your will be done, only if it brings you glory." Now, as it turns out, the parents in that story are my parents. I was the newborn. And the point of sharing that is that in just a few words, we see a man's heart. We see the deepest parts of his heart for his wife, his heart for his child, his heart for his Lord. And our passage today gives us an insider view into one of the most intimate prayers between Jesus the Son and his Father. We get a glimpse into Jesus' heart in this passage in John. This passage, this chapter, sometimes called the High Priestly Prayer. As an Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, put it, "He that reads the words spoken by one person of the Blessed Trinity to another person, by the Son to the Father, must surely be prepared to find much that he cannot fully understand. There are sentences and words and expressions in the 26 verses of this chapter which no one probably has ever unfolded completely. But there are great truths in this chapter which stand out clearly and plainly on its face, and to these truths we shall do well to direct our best attention." So in this chapter, we see Jesus touching on several of the things that he had been teaching his disciples over the last several days, across the last several chapters. But a major theme that comes up in this prayer is the unity of his people. The unity. In the final hours, his kind of closing prayer, he has the unity of his people on his heart. We see it throughout verses 11, 21, 22, 23. Jesus over and over again prays that his people would be one, just as the Son and the Father are one, that his people would exemplify the kind of tightly woven, wholehearted, God-glorifying unity that we see in the three persons of the Trinity. And that's our big idea for this morning, for our passage, that we would glorify God through our unity. And we'll see three reasons why God desires our unity. God desires our unity because Jesus died for our unity. Second, because Jesus keeps us for unity. And third, because Jesus sends us with unity. Jesus died for our unity, he keeps us for unity, and he sends us with unity. Let's look at the first five verses together. It reads, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Glory. You see that word repeated over and over again, and it's a word that is just packed with meaning. So what is Jesus saying when he says, "Father, glorify me"? Well, another way to think of glory is praise or honor. So essentially what he's saying is, "Father, bring the praise, bring the honor that is due me." In fact, he'll say, "Bring the praise, the honor that'll follow the Son at his death and resurrection." Because that's what comes in chapters 18 and onwards. Jesus is betrayed and he goes to the cross. So follow me here. What does Jesus pray for? He prays for his glorification. What is his glorification? Well, in part, his glorification is when the Son of God is lifted on the cross to take away the sins of the world. So then what is the cross? The cross is the means by which God pours out his wrath against sin. And in so doing, he adopts a people to himself. A people. So essentially, when Jesus is praying for his glory, he's praying that God would gather together a people. In Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. Galatians 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." More sons, more daughters. In the death of Jesus, the Father has adopted to himself more children. He has joined us as brothers and sisters. You see, the glory that comes from Jesus' death on the cross is the people that he's redeemed. God's adopted family, no longer slaves, but heirs. It's us, the church. We are the glory of Christ, the glory of a people that he died for. He died to make the church possible. Have you heard the expression, I like Jesus, but not really a fan of the church? I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. Do you know that grieves Jesus' heart? Because you know what? Jesus loves his church. He loves his church. That broken, awkward, error-prone, work-in-progress church is loved and cherished by the Son of God. Elsewhere in Scripture, the church is called the bride of Christ. He allowed himself to be humiliated, beaten, and murdered for his bride. Now, we know the family that we've been adopted into isn't without baggage. No family is. We make mistakes. We don't live up to the family name. We fall, we stumble. But out of love for one another and love for our Father, we commit. We really commit to patiently and gently encouraging one another to better live out our positions as children. We don't ignore the sins, but we encourage one another to better live out our identity amidst our failures and shortcomings. So church, this patient, gentle commitment is what it looks like for us to pursue unity as Christians. And it's what Jesus prays for when he prays for his own glory. He prays that God would do the work of bringing about a people, a family. In fact, we minimize the cross and we rob Jesus of his glory when we do the opposite, when we think or act or speak impatiently about his bride. When we look down on his people, we look down on his cross. In our family, on Saturday mornings, we do a special breakfast. Right? I got two kids, a six-year-old and a three-year-old, and so Saturdays is our time to just hang out. And so Saturday morning breakfast is, we'll do waffles, we're gonna do some sausage and eggs. If we're feeling really fancy, a berry compote. Once in a while, we do these cranberry white chocolate scones, which are amazing. It's a lot of work, and like the kitchen is like covered in flour. And if after all that work and that hour of prep, I lovingly present this meal to my children, and they say, "Nah, I'm good, I'm not hungry." I'm like, "What do you mean you're not hungry? I just spent hours preparing this meal for you. What do you mean you're not hungry? I did this for you." The deep disappointment that I would feel at this rejection of my love. How much more for Jesus, who, as we saw in verse 5, he had the glory of perfect communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Before there ever was a sin-stained world, he enjoyed that. And yet, he laid that glory aside. He laid that glory aside. He humbled himself to be born a man, to live among sinful people, to die for those sinful people, and to make those people a family. Everything that Jesus did was to establish his people, the church. So when we reject his people, we reject him. And I just don't think we fully appreciate what the church means to Jesus when we just engage with one another out of a spirit of anger or impatience or just exasperation. Let me talk to exasperation for a second, because it's something that I've seen more and more in our world. Exasperation is essentially like a byproduct of anger, frustration, impatience. You know, we want to see progress, we want to see growth, we want to see movement, but it doesn't happen the way we want or in the time that we want. And we just get tired. We throw our hands up in the air and we give up, or we just slowly disengage from those that are just hard to love. You know what? Jesus gets it. He empathizes with us. He knows that his people are a work in progress, and yet he patiently loves his bride. Sometimes we just need a ton of repetition. Sometimes it's awkward. Sometimes it's just exhausting. And Jesus does that work for his bride. So church, though it is hard work, I want you to know that he who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion. That right now, as you sit in these chairs, that he is at work in you. That he's still working, and he hasn't given up on you. He hasn't given up on his church. So don't give up on one another, even when fruit is maybe slower than we'd like. Do you know when we'll finally see the fruit of the hard work that Jesus calls us to, the hard work of unity? We'll see it in heaven. Look at Revelation 7. I love this passage. Revelation 7 tells us what the fruit of our work will look like. It says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and power and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" City Light, Jesus died so that Revelation 7 might one day be your reality. When he prays for his glory, the picture that he's asking the Father to bring about is this picture that we see in Revelation 7. And we bring him much glory and much honor when we commit to do that hard work of unity. So a question I want to ask you is, as you hear these verses, as you hear Jesus praying for his glory and the people that his glory will bring about, my question to you is, are you among the ones that Jesus is praying for? You see, in verses 6 and throughout this chapter, Jesus affirms that there are people who are his, those to whom the Father has given to him. And then there's those that aren't, the world. And he's not praying for the world in these passages, but he's praying for those that the Father has given him. So are you one of the ones that Jesus is praying for? Do you believe that Jesus died to unite you to a family? If not, might I ask you to just ask God to help you believe that? On that Connect card, there's just a sample prayer. It's just an example. It's to give you words. And as you read over those words, might you consider, like, is that true of me? Are the words on that paper true of me? Do I believe that? Church, you don't have to do this life alone. In fact, you shouldn't. You weren't made like that. We're not perfect, but Jesus is at work in us right now, preparing us for an eternity together. So let's glorify our Savior by pursuing the unity that he died to create. So next, Jesus has died for a unity, and next we're going to see that he also keeps us for unity. Look at verses 11 through 15 with me. It reads, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So Jesus prays in these verses that the Father would continue to keep his disciples and us in his name. In his name. What does it mean when Jesus says, "Father, keep them in your name"? It means that Jesus is asking the Father to keep his disciples centered on the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. That they would not be tempted to find any other name or cause or banner under which to unite other than the blood of Christ. Later in verses 17 to 19, it says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth." The word sanctify here means set apart. So Jesus is praying that you would be set apart in truth. Set apart in truth. God's word, this book, is our truth. And it alone tells us where real unity is to be found. Unity is to be found in belief in the Son of God. But so often we're tempted to unite, to be set apart around so many other banners that just aren't Jesus. It probably wouldn't take you long to think of things aside from our common faith that can cause us to draw lines between one another, between those that you are willing to unite with and those that you're just not willing to. But all those shared causes or those shared life experiences, while good in their own way, fail to unite us and join us as Jesus would have his people join. This is what makes the church so much different than a social club or any other affinity-based group that you might be a part of. We're no club. We're no affinity-based group merely. We're a family. We're a family by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The blood of Jesus on that cross is the only thing that binds us together. So don't believe the lie that to be a family, we need Jesus plus something. Jesus plus life state, Jesus plus politics, Jesus plus preferences, Jesus plus nothing. That the blood of Jesus is sufficient enough to join and unite his family. You know, in these verses, it's also really interesting to read that Jesus says that he is going, but his people aren't going. Read that, he's like, I'm going, but the disciples are staying. We're staying. He's left us in this world. A world that just a couple of chapters ago, a world that we read hates us because we're not of this world. Jesus knows that it is going to be incredibly hard for his disciples. And he prays that the Father would protect them, that he would keep us in his name, and that he would set us apart in truth. And so the hostile environment that surrounded the disciples and surrounds us even today, it matters as we read Jesus' prayer about unity. It was in the middle of persecution that Jesus prays that his people would be one. As we just think about the culture wars that we see and experience around us, the heartache, the loss, the pain that we've all experienced, all of it is meant by God to strengthen his church. That God has kept us here in this world because he loves us. And he is not blind to the pain and the heartache and the tensions that we feel. And yet, out of love, he still keeps us here. Because God is at work in his church. And he keeps us in this broken world because he loves his people. Do you remember back in John 15 where Jesus talks about branches and vine and how you have to abide in the vine? John 15:2 reads, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful. Do you see that? Even the good fruit-bearing branch is pruned so that it'll bring about more fruit. More fruit. This is what the gardener is working towards in the vine. So maybe you're sitting here and you've just experienced a season of just deep loss, heartache, difficulty. I want you to know that your Heavenly Father sees it. He is not blind to it. He sees it. He loves you. He is for you. And he has allowed and he continues to keep you in this hard, broken world because of his love for you. He intends for us to grow deeper in our unity with our brothers and sisters. He intends for our connection to Jesus to be strengthened even as he prunes us through difficulty and heartache. So it could be said that at the heart of Jesus' prayer over these last several verses is one that his people would be united as one and that their unity would be based on the Father's name alone. That they would be united and that they would be built on Jesus' name alone. So my question is, what might it look like for you to proactively pursue unity in the Father's name? Listen, for some of us, the very idea of family is hard. Maybe your own just experience with family is one that is just broken. And when we face difficulties and we face challenges, our natural inclination is just to pull away from others. Maybe for others of us, it's not so much the call to community or unity that's hard. It's the second part of Jesus' prayer where he says that you'd be united in the Father's name. Because maybe it just feels easier to have a community that's based on shared life experiences or life stage or preferences. If this is true of you and you feel this tension right now, I want you to know that you're here right now not by accident. that the sovereign God of the universe has you here right now in his church, surrounded by his people for a reason. He has made you for this. He has made you to be brothers and sisters in a family. He's made this church and the church to be a place where hidden sins can come to light, where crippling anxiety can find peace, where we get to do the work of carrying one another's burdens. As the church, as the quote goes, the church is just one beggar telling another beggar where they found bread. Jesus' invitation to us is to come. He'll give us rest, and he'll also give us brothers and sisters to walk alongside, encourage us. So we looked at Jesus, that he died for our unity, that he keeps us in this world, this broken, hard world, for unity. And next we'll see that Jesus sends us with unity. Jesus' prayer over these last few verses is moving from focusing on his disciples to focusing on those who will believe through the disciples' word. Look at verses 20 to 23 with me. It reads, I do not ask for these only, these being the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So why did Jesus leave his disciples in the world? We read it here, to carry on the word, to tell others. Just as Jesus' disciples were kept in this world, surrounded by extreme persecution, to carry on the good news of Jesus, so it is with us. That Jesus has kept you in this broken world so that you might go to this world. It's really interesting. What does Jesus say about kind of how the world will know him? Look again at verses 22 and 23. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That they may become one, so that the world will know that God sent Jesus and he loves his people as he loves his son. So that. You see, the unity that we display as believers is a powerful witness to a watching world. As one commentator put it, real unity between Christians is a supernatural work, and it points to a supernatural explanation. Jesus Christ in us. Your unity amid differences and through persecution is one of the ways that an unbelieving world will come to know Jesus. In fact, the opposite is true. Not pursuing unity or falling easily into the world of drawing lines and divisions communicates an anti-gospel message. As Thomas Manton put it, divisions in the church breed atheism in the world. The culture we live in teaches us to quickly draw lines between those that we don't agree with. But how attractively different an example it is when the church of Jesus Christ reflects the power of the cross in uniting people who normally would not unite. I mean, we believe this, right? That Jesus died to save for himself a family from every nation and tribe and tongue. This doesn't just mean people of different ethnicities or languages. With that comes different cultures and different values and different preferences and different politics and different passions. And some of those are good, God-designed differences. And I'll tell you what, we love one another well, understanding those differences. And to be clear, the call to unity isn't pluralism, right? Pluralism says that, listen, all religions are true, you do you, whatever works for you is good, is great. No, we do draw some lines in the sand. We just draw them where the Bible draws them. The call to unity also doesn't mean uniformity. Biblical unity is uniform in its devotion to the person and work of Jesus, but it's diverse in the peoples and cultures that are showing that devotion. So Christian unity is God's people wholeheartedly committed to the things that God is committed to. And so with that shared faith, though there may be many differences, we can, with one voice, confidently declare that Jesus' blood is powerful, that his blood is powerful enough to joyfully unite a people. This kind of spirit-wrought unity is what lends credibility to our witness to the world. So what might it look like for us to joyfully pursue unity for the sake of mission? How can you commit to patiently and gently and joyfully pursue unity for the sake of those who don't yet know Jesus? Well, I think where we start is by remembering that this is your reality. Right now, you are already brothers and sisters because Jesus died to make that happen. His death wasn't meaningless, and his cross isn't weak. Jesus himself is our peace, and he's already made us one. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility between us and God and one another. So Jew, Gentile, man, woman, child, black, white, Eastern cultures, Western cultures, right-leaning, left-leaning, wealthy, lower income, city, burbs, married, single, widowed, working professional, student, unemployed, and everything in between, we have been united by the blood of Jesus. And in Christ, this very day, God calls us a family despite those differences. It's a matter of living out our new identity in Jesus. But take heart. This feels hard, I know. But even though Jesus has ascended into heaven, he says that he has given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit changes us and helps us to live as a family that's united in his name so that the world might know the good news of Jesus. We have unity, and the Spirit of God is at work in us right now. So let's glorify our Father and live that out together by his grace. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for calling us to yourself and adopting us as your sons and daughters. Because of Jesus, the hardest part is done. Because we're already brothers and sisters. And yet we know that this is still hard for us. We're in a world that hates us and hates you. And Father, we need your help. Lord, I thank you that you allow us, that you love us and you allow us to experience hardships. Because I know those hardships are you working out yourself out in us, Lord. And even today, you're working in your church. You're shaping us more and more into Christ-likeness. I pray you'd give us more grace, more wisdom, more courage, and more joy that we might pursue greater unity so that a watching world might see something so different in us. And I pray, Lord, that you would add to your family more sons, more daughters for your joy and our glory. Amen.